Well, this is the second week of our message series for Lent that we're calling Of Soul Importance. We're talking about what your soul needs to be healthy. Your soul is the most important part of you. It's your spiritual core. It's what allows you to connect with God. You are made up of many different parts, right? You've got your body, you've got your mind, you've got your will. We talked about that last week. But it's your soul that brings together and brings to life all three of these parts so that they work together according to God's plan for your life. But like everything else, if your soul is not taken care of, there can be problems. For example, if you don't change the oil in your car, it will leave you stranded. If you don't clean your house, rats will come and invade it. If you don't water your plants, they will wilt. It's the same with your soul. If you don't care for it, it can break down or wither or be invaded. Lent is the perfect time to take a close look at the state of your soul and to make some changes if you need to. Care and feeding of your soul are critical to a happy and fulfilling life. That's why in this series, we're talking about some of the things your soul needs to stay healthy and connected to God. And today we begin with one of those things. About 10 years ago, a movie came out on the big screen in theaters. It was a different kind of a movie. It was an hour and 45 minutes, a typical, you know, full feature film. But it was different because it only had one cast member, played by Robert Redford, and he spoke only 51 words in that whole time, an hour and 45 minutes. It was called All Is Lost. So the man, an unnamed man, played by Robert Redford, wakes up one morning to find that his sailboat, he's in his sailboat, sleeping in his sailboat, and it's floating in the middle of the Indian Ocean, and his sailboat was rapidly taking on water. His communication and navigational systems also were damaged, so he couldn't radio for help or even know where he was. On top of that, a severe tropical storm was headed his way, and over the next 8 days, everything that could go wrong does go wrong, and I'm not giving away the ending of the movie, but in one of the final scenes, we see the man writing a farewell letter to his loved ones. The future looks grim. And you know, I talk about that movie because sometimes it can feel like all is lost in our lives. There are times in our lives, seasons in our lives, when we go through things where it feels like all is lost. My favorite cartoon character, Charlie Brown, he summed it up by saying, "I've developed a new philosophy in life. I only dread one day at a time now." In fact, life can often be about loss. If you think about it, we may lose a job, or a marriage, or friends, or our health. We can lose our dignity when people gossip about us, or a coworker treats us poorly, or friends or family reject us. We all eventually lose our youth. We grow old, and our bodies become frail and weak. Many of the dreams we once had are lost forever, and then we die. I know that sounds really depressing, but that's only if you feel like death is the end. Death is final, like there's nothing else to hope for. Then all is lost. But the truth is, there is hope. Even with loss in this life, there is hope because the soul has a future. It always has a future. And the first thing the soul needs to stay healthy, what we're talking about tonight, is the belief that it does have a future and that that future can be a bright one. Your soul has a past, that's for sure. It came from God. It was given to you at the moment of your conception. But your soul also has a future. It has a destiny. And your soul will not be fully satisfied until it has reached that destiny. And that future for the soul is where we find hope when all seems lost in this fallen and imperfect world. There's a town in Russia called Sungir. I've never been there. It's about 100 miles east of Moscow. But it became famous in 1955 when paleontologists found grave sites there of 10 human beings dating back 30,000 years. That's like 1,500 generations ago. That's like your great, 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 well, we'll be here all night, 1,500 greats, great-grandfathers and mothers. And when they excavated the bodies, they found that they were covered with beads from head to toe. It was very intentional. And they were lined with two large tusks from now extinct mastodon species, elephants, basically. And these elaborate burial rituals, scientists believe, show that even the very earliest known human beings believed in an afterlife. It's true throughout history, from cave paintings to the pyramids to Stonehenge in England. Archaeological discoveries stand as the testimony to the human hunger for immortality and the belief that this life cannot be all that there is. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes. It's a book in the Old Testament. And the verse says this. It says, God has put the timeless into our hearts. Think about this for a minute. You and I, we're finite creatures, right? We're finite, and yet we have a longing for infinity. How does that happen? We are time-bound. We're locked in time, but somehow we have a sense that there's this thing called eternity. How does that happen? We're mortal. We die, but we can conceive of immortality. How does that happen? All of that is proof that it actually exists because we, locked into our finitude, our mortality, and our time-bound world, believe that it can exist. If you're like me, you look around at the infinite beauty of the universe that's almost 100 billion light years in size. And you wonder, who could rationally argue that someone did not design and create that? And if it's true that someone did design and create that, then how could death ever be the end? I mean, think about it. No competent artist destroys his or her works of art. So why would God, the creator of everything, the ultimate artist, why would God wipe out what he's created? It's inconceivable, at least to me, that a lifetime of learning, accumulated wisdom, talent and skill that we all amass over this life would just be obliterated in death. I mean, if God loves us, and we know he does, and if true love is eternal, and we know it is, then God could never forget us, even in death. That's why the Bible says whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Now, if you don't buy those arguments, there's also a growing body of very credible evidence for the afterlife from what are called near-death experiences. You probably heard about these. These are when people experience clinical death. They die. They're dead. And then somehow they're brought back to life, and they report these amazing experiences in the interim. For example, a woman named Kimberly Clark Sharp had a heart attack one day, and while she was lying on the sidewalk without a heartbeat and unable to breathe, she had a sudden and illuminating experience of God. She said she was swept into a peaceful, loving place of brilliant golden light and warm comfort, but then was brought back by emergency workers. But the experience was so profound that she quit her job, earned a degree in social work, and has spent the rest of her life studying near-death experiences and people who have had them. And on one occasion, while she was working at Seattle's Harborview Hospital, she was attempting to resuscitate a clinically dead young patient named Maria. And suddenly Maria became conscious again. They were able to revive her. And Maria told Kimberly that she had left her body, floated out and above the hospital, and had seen an old, get this, an old large blue shoe with one part worn to the threads and with the laces tucked under the heel. It was a very specific and odd description. Also, the shoe, Maria said, was sitting on an upper ledge of the hospital roof, which was not accessible to anyone but hospital staff, nor was it visible from nearby buildings. Maria had never been to the hospital before, and certainly never been to the roof. So naturally, Kimberly was curious, and she did what I would have done. After her conversation with Maria, she went to the roof, and she found the shoe exactly as Maria had described it. How do you explain that? There are countless other credible near-death experiences suggesting that life does not go, that life does go on after death. In fact, one recent study of data collected from 12,000 academic papers found that nearly half of all people with near-death experiences reported seeing something like a brilliant, comforting light, or an image of an angel, or a deceased loved one welcoming them. There's just something deep inside us that intrinsically knows death cannot be the end. Now, of course, I think, and I hope you agree, the very best evidence for the afterlife is from the Bible itself. One example is from the passage we read from the Gospel of Luke today. If you Google eternal life and the Bible, you'll get tons of verses on this, but I just want to focus on the gospel reading today because that's what we're focusing on. And in that story, it's called the Transfiguration. Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, on a little retreat. They go up on a mountain called Mount Tabor. And while Jesus was praying, his face was changed in appearance and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, that's the first clue. Then Peter, James, and John, they saw two great figures from the Bible suddenly appear. These are figures who had lived long, long, long ago, but seemed to be alive now. They were Moses and Elijah. That's the second clue. And then they were speaking with Jesus, and they were speaking about his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, the exodus, as it's used here, refers to Jesus' dying on the cross and rising again and opening the way to heaven for all of us. So that's the third clue. Then Luke describes it this way, and this is a little technical, forgive me, just give me 30 seconds here, but it's fascinating. He says, "And behold, two men," notice those words, "behold, two men were conversing with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah." Now that language is important, the "behold, two men," because Luke uses that exact same language later on in the gospel, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, when the disciples go to his grave. And so in Luke chapter 24, he says this, "Behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to the disciples, and they said to them, 'Why are you looking for Jesus among the dead? He's living. He's been raised.'" Now, what I'm pointing out here is that Luke is connecting this experience on the mountain, this transfiguration, with the resurrection. Then comes the last clue, okay? Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. What he's saying is that the disciples' sleep is like a symbol of death, and when they woke up, it's like a symbol of the resurrection. The common theme through this whole story in the gospel is the resurrection, the dazzling white clothing, the conversation with Moses and Elijah who had lived long ago but were alive, this conversation about the Exodus, the identical phrasing between this passage and the resurrection story, and the awakening of Peter, James, and John from a deep sleep. It's all Luke's way of connecting the transfiguration story with the truth of eternal life that comes from the resurrection of Christ. Why would Luke need to do that? Why is he trying to show this connection? It's because the disciples needed to see it. You see, they were in a very dark place going up that mountain. Jesus had just told them he was going to die on the cross. This man that they had been following and had grown to love and trust, he was just going to die, and that would be the end of it. So they were not doing well. But then when they get to the top of the mountain, they get this glimpse into the future. And through that experience, they could see that there would be, in fact, life after death, that there is another future after this life of loss, that there is light after darkness. And that glimpse into the future lifted their souls. That's what the soul needs. That's what you and I need. Our souls need to believe in a future in order to be healthy. The most important thing that you can do on this life, in this life, is to prepare for eternity. Your ultimate, I know you know this, but it bears reminding. Your ultimate purpose in this life is not to make more money. It's not to achieve more success or buy more stuff or rise through the ranks or travel across the globe or play more golf, dare say I. It's not to make more people like you or to get more followers on social media if you're into that. Your ultimate purpose here and now is to get ready for the future that awaits your soul. Hope does not come from anything on this earth. That's what St. Paul was saying in the second reading. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we need to be focused on. And hope in this life comes from the deep down belief that your destiny is to be with God forever. Winston Churchill was one of the most impressive figures in the 20th century. He's best remembered for successfully leading Britain through the nightmare of World War II. And when he died in 1965, he was given a state funeral at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And at the end of the service, a bugler goes up to one side of the dome and plays taps. The day was done. The darkness had fallen. It was time for sleep. Well, everyone thought that was the end. But when the last note had died out, another bugler on the other side of the dome played reveille. Time to get up. Time to start anew. Time to live again. This week, take some time to reflect on your future after this life has come to an end. Feed your soul with the hope of eternity, and it will be healthy and happy in this life and will live forever in the next.